24. Travis, if you can come and help me. Is there anybody that does not have Proverbs 24? I think I've got a couple of extras there. The same that we were in last week. Solomon giving counsel to his son about leadership. About leadership. Very common topic these days. And what better person to get advice from the wisest man that ever lived while he's still in his prime. Don't take his advice in Ecclesiastes. Take his advice in Proverbs. We've said before, when he got to Ecclesiastes, he was old and grouchy. And his wisdom had gotten the best of him and his heathen wives. So take his advice in Proverbs 24. We're going to pick up then verse number 10. We'll not go back over what we've already done about leadership. But we're at the bottom of the page. We covered the silent, the sinful, and the scornful fool last Sunday. And those were under some specific instances of contemplating war. This morning is number 2. And some specific inferences with an F. To infer something. Verse number 10 kind of explains it. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. The inference there, as we would say, is the comparison of the two. If you faint in the day of adversity, that means your strength is small. So that's what the word inference refers to. And each of these verses, verse 10, 11, and 12, all begin with the same first word. If. So Solomon is making some inferences here in verse 10 to 12. In verse number 10, he says, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. He's making a judgment call, but as a wise man, making a wise judgment call and saying that if you faint in the day of adversity, if in the day of strength, your strength is weak, then the Bible says thy strength is small. The man with no moral courage is what we're calling that in verse number 10. The man with no moral courage. Strong men or strong women will rise to strong situations. The reason that God allows trials and temptations in our life is because they strengthen us. God does not send them to defeat us. In fact, He promises us that He'll not tempt us above that which we are able. So all of our temptations and our trials and our troubles are to strengthen us. Remember that the next time your trouble or trial comes, or if you're in it right now, remember that it's sent to strengthen you. I don't normally like to lift weights, but sometimes I find as I'm getting older, the skin's, maybe you fellows don't have this problem, but I look at my skin and something's happening to it. It's getting wrinkled and baggy. And I'm looking at that and say, wait, what's going on here? So every once in a while, I get the bright idea to grab some of my wife's little exercise weights and just sit there and lift those for a while. And when you do that, your strength increases. If you leave them lay, you know what happens? It continues to get flabby and weaker. So putting it to a test is what makes it stronger. And Solomon's saying this, if we faint in the day of adversity, it's because our strength is small. We need to rise to the occasion of troubles and trials so that our strength can be made stronger. Don't run from troubles. Don't run from difficulties. Run from temptation, by all means. Run from temptation. But don't necessarily run from trials and testings. Again, in James 1, we saw the difference between testings and temptations. But don't run from those things. Those are the things that make us stronger. And here, thinking about those that have to contemplate war, those in those positions of making decisions like that, if they are small in their strength, they're going to faint in the day of adversity. We need to rise to the occasion. pretty timely, wouldn't you say, for the day we live in right now. We need to rise to the occasion. All right, we need to. If we faint in the day of adversity, our strength is small. We need to stand. So the man with no moral courage, verse number 11 and 12. If thou forbear, that means if you refuse to or you fail to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those are ready to slain. If thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, closing their eyes to it. Doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? This is the man with no moral character. First of all, the man with no moral courage. Now the man with no moral character. He sees someone being delivered, drawn unto death. He sees them that are ready to be slain, and he forbears to deliver them. He refuses. He holds back. He does not risk himself to save others. Again, in the realm of this contemplating war and the military scenario, no man left behind is basically the military motto, and you risk your own life to save others. But the man with no moral courage, small eye, is what this man sees. What this man sees. He sees others being drawn to death, but he does nothing. He sees those that are ready to be slain, but he does nothing. I'm reminded of the story, and I forget the man's name, but during World War II, as Jews were being herded into the cars, the train cars, this man was talking about it, and they were in the church, and they were in there singing on a Sunday morning and singing praises to God and singing all that as these train loads of cars went by outside with these Jews being carried off to concentration camps. And the hypocrisy of that, of sitting in a church building and singing praise to God while others are being delivered to death. And this man was moved by that, became part of the underground movement. But that's what dawned upon him as he sat there singing those songs, and everybody in their bliss singing those songs while others were being delivered to death. And they knew what was going on. What this man sees, he forbears to deliver others. The prime example in the Bible would be a man named Pontius Pilate. I find no fault in this man. His wife came and said, I've suffered many things in a dream because of this just man. And yet he washed his hands as if that was going to do something about it. Had a bowl brought in and washed his hands and cleansed them, thinking my hands are clean from all this now. And he delivered them into the hands of the Jews. He that had the ability to hold him back delivered him. So the man, what this man sees, he sees those ready to be delivered to death, but he does nothing. One of my, I don't know if it's a favorite story, I don't know what you call it, but General Douglas MacArthur in 1950 wanted to cross the 38th parallel to go into North Korea. He wasn't satisfied with what the politicians in their offices had set up as the 38th parallel. That's where we'll divide Korea, and Russia can have the North, and the South America will help South Korea in the South. And they said that. And Douglas MacArthur said, "No, we need to push into North Korea. We need to push farther north and deliver more of these people." And President Truman stopped him and relieved him of his duties and brought him home. And there were parades for him in the United States because everybody knew that he was making a right decision. And yet he was stopped from doing that. And think now, what was his vision? What was his reason for not stopping in the 38th? Because he knew if he stopped there, all those people north of that line were going to be delivered to death. Look what North Korea is today. Look at their prisoner camps, not just for prisoners of war, but from people. Several years ago, I read a book called Escape from North Korea, and it gave all the details of those that are imprisoned in that. And all that because somebody had a vision to move farther, but somebody else stopped them from doing it. What this man sees, the man with no moral character, if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to die. Again, how about our abortion industry here in the United States? Those that are delivered to death and ready to be slain. How do we avoid it? saying that that is an essential right now. It's essential for those places to be opened, while other places are called non-essential. What a shame it is. What this man sees. Then secondly, what this man says. If thou sayest, behold, we knew it not. In other words, pretending they didn't know. Doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? Doesn't God know that you know? And that you're doing nothing about it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall not he render unto every man according to his works? The long view. People might get away with things now, but in the long view, they won't get away with it. God knows. Sometimes the long view is not an eternal view, but longer than the immediate. Again, let's go back to Pilate, sitting there washing his hands and saying, telling the Jews that he delivers them unto them for death. And history tells us after that that Pilate was relieved from his post, not because of that, but because of some other things of political expediency. And that's what most of these things fall under the category of, political expediency. Do what's necessary right now for right now and don't worry about later on. That's kind of the course of our government. What Pontius Pilate, what happened to him is later he was disgraced. He was removed from office. He was banished to a remote place. And many historians say that he eventually died of suicide. And if that be true, that's just a fulfilling of the verse. He said, well, it wasn't my fault. God holds him responsible for it. He's the one that washed his hands and claimed to be clean of it. What this man says, the man with no moral character. So, we've talked about how to create wealth. We've talked about how to contemplate war. Now let her see, verse 13 and 14, how to cultivate wisdom. How to cultivate wisdom. Solomon's wisdom was given to him by God through a prayer in the book of 1 Kings. He knew he couldn't lead that people without wisdom from on high, so God blessed him with immediate wisdom. Wouldn't that be wonderful to have? Immediate wisdom. I mean, you wake up one morning, boom, you're the wisest person in the world. Usually doesn't happen that way. All right, that's a miracle. That was something special done for Solomon. Most of us have to cultivate wisdom. You've got to develop it. Wisdom, knowledge, understanding. You see those three words throughout Proverbs all linked together. You just don't wake up one morning a wise person. It comes from life's observances and experiences. We have to cultivate it. And here's what's talked about in verse 13 and 14. First of all, the illustration in verse 13. My son, eat thou honey, because it is good, and the honeycomb, which is sweet to thy taste. The illustration that Solomon is telling his son is, you love honey. Who doesn't love honey? My son, eat thou honey, because it is good. It's sweet to the taste. It's good for food. It will sustain you. It will carry you through. Honey must be good. Because God told those Jewish people that their promised land was going to be a land flowing with, not Hershey's chocolate, but a land flowing with milk and honey. Honey. That was the epitome in the Old Testament of the sweetest and the tastiest and the most nourishing of things. And what Solomon's going to do here is use that as an illustration for his son Solomon. Son, I was blessed with immediate wisdom. I woke up one morning and I'd asked God in a dream for it, and God gave it to me. But you're probably not going to get it that way. You're going to have to get it like you get honey. You're going to have to cultivate it. The illustration in verse 13, and then the application in verse number 14. The application. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul. And when thou hast found it, then there shall be a reward, and thy expectation shall not be cut off. He's giving him the illustration. He's likening honey to wisdom. And honey needs to be cultivated. Honey needs to be gathered. Back in Solomon and Rehoboam's day, they couldn't run down to Aldi's and buy their honey. They had to get it the hard way. They had to go out there and probably without the beekeeping paraphernalia we have in our day, they had to go out there to the hive and they had to get their honey. They had to labor for it. They had to work for it. They had to sweat for it. They had to put themselves at risk with all the honeybees flying around. They had to put themselves at risk to get it. Solomon is trying to emphasize to his son, son, you're not going to get wisdom by sitting on the couch with the remote and a bag of chips in your hand. Now, that's not how Solomon would have said it. That's how we'd say it in our day. You're not going to get wisdom by the Xbox. You're not going to get wisdom by watching television. You're going to have to cultivate some wisdom. You're going to have to do some reading. You're going to have to do some meditating. You're going to have to do some contemplation, some study, some research. That's how it comes. You've got to put some work into it, some sweat into it, some investment into it. And Solomon's telling his son, here's how a government needs to cultivate wisdom. And again, that's what we're talking about, leadership here. So many of these things come in play with that. How to create wealth, that's the role of the government. How to contemplate war, the role of the government. How to cultivate wisdom. Our modern educational system, folks, it's no mystery, has come far short of cultivating wisdom. It's more of a propaganda and more of an agenda of teaching what's socially acceptable and influencing people's minds toward a certain direction, which is not toward God. We're not cultivating wisdom. We complain about the younger generations. Well, where are they being trained? How can we not see the source of the problem and where it's at? So Solomon says it's the role of the government, it's the role of leadership to cultivate wisdom. The best place, and you know this already before I say it, the best place to find wisdom is the Word of God. And without the Word of God, there can't be wisdom. Oh, there can be the philosophers, the Socrates and the Aristotles and fellows like that. There can be the atheists like Hawkings and the others. There can be those, but there's not real wisdom there. There's a lot of knowledge, but not much wisdom. Wisdom has to be developed. Time has to be invested. Risk has to be taken for there to be wisdom. Remember, the Lord told us that the thing we're supposed to desire, the thing we're supposed to be after, is wisdom. But when's the last time you heard somebody tell you, outside of our study in Proverbs, last time somebody's told you, wisdom is the principal thing. Get wisdom. When's the last time we prayed? Lord, help me to develop wisdom, to cultivate wisdom, to do things that would promote wisdom. How to cultivate wisdom. Then we come to letter D, the last section, verse 15 to 25, under this heading of leadership. And it's how to curb wickedness. How to curb, C-U-R-B, how to curb wickedness. Now, can you look over those four things, A, B, C, and D? Create wealth, contemplate war, cultivate wisdom, curb wickedness. We might say in its simplest form, those are the four roles of government. Those four right there. To create wealth, the government's responsibility to its citizens is to help create wealth for them. To create wealth for them. Not to pass the package that gives them the raise every time. To create wealth for others. Aren't you going to be glad when we get to heaven and there is no government? That it's the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning? That all these other systems of man, the best, I mean, we've got the best system there is, I understand that. But the best system in the world is still man-made. Their job is to create wealth. Their job is to contemplate war. War is a necessity. Sad to say, but it's a necessity. It's their job to cultivate wisdom. Not promote dumbness, but cultivate wisdom. And to curb wickedness. From verse 15 down to verse 25 in this last section concerning leadership, we see how to curb wickedness. Verse 15 to 18 concerning felony. concerning felony. You know what felony are? They're serious crimes. Misdemeanors are minor crimes. Felonies are greater crimes. In verse 15, the Lord hears something. He hears, and the Lord speaks to them and says, "Lay not wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Spoil not his resting place." The Lord overhears. That's the plot overheard by God. God knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. He knows what someone is planning or plotting far ahead of time. "Lay not wait, O wicked man." He's told us earlier in the book of Proverbs, "Remove not the ancient landmarks." Remember, Solomon, as a king in his wisdom, was protecting the widows and the orphans, that when the head of the home passed away, that the neighbors were not to take advantage of that and move their landmarks and their property lines that the widow and the orphans didn't necessarily know about, that only that head of the home knew where his boundaries were. And when he passed away, the neighbors were not to move those landmarks and steal property from them. Well, now he's addressing not individuals, but he's addressing leadership. He's addressing the king and his court, the government, saying, "Don't encroach." We have a very nice legal term for it called eminent domain. What that means is, the government wants to build a highway, they can take your land. The government wants to make it a state park, they can take your land. Solomon said about that, "Lay not wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Spoil not his resting place." The plot is overheard by God. You understand, there's nothing we can think. This is just the plot. They haven't started doing it yet, and God already knows about it. God knows their intents. God knows their desires. The plot overheard by God. Verse 16 to 18, the plot is overruled by God. The plot is overruled by God. Verse 16 to 18. "For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." The plot overruled by God. Verse 16 talks about the fall of a good man. The fall of a good man. A just man never falls. Aren't you glad it doesn't say that? It doesn't say a just man never falls. It says a just man falleth seven times, but riseth up again. You know the difference between a just man and an unjust man? It's not that the unjust man falls and the just man never falls. Boy, I'm glad of that, or none of us would be just people, would we? Because everybody in here has fallen at least once. A day? A week? A month? A year? I don't know what it is. But I'm glad it doesn't say the just man doesn't fall. It says he falleth seven times. Someone has itemized the life of David, beginning with Ahithophel. You remember Ahithophel, the priest that David went to when he was running from Saul? And in front of Ahithophel, he wanted to take the showbread to eat. And he took the sword of Goliath. And he made it sound like he wasn't running from Saul, but he was on an errand. He lied to Ahimelech. There's a list of the sins of David, and we're not getting into those, that poor guy. All his sins are recorded in Scripture for all eternity. But beginning with that sin and all the way to the last one, as far as I can tell, the numbering of the children of Israel right before the end of his life, David has seven specific sins he committed in there. And again, we talk about, well, how could God say he's a man after God's own heart? He riseth up again. The just man falleth seven times, but riseth up again. The difference between a just man and an unjust man is, when an unjust man falls, he doesn't get back up. Many folks that have made professions of faith and have been on fire for God and gotten in church and gotten involved have fallen and not gotten back up. I'm not saying they're not saved. I'm not saying they're not going to heaven again. God is the ultimate judge. But the difference between a just and unjust man, at least in their behavior, is that a just man rises up. He gets back up again. Frank Sinatra said, that's life. That's what all the people say, riding high in April. If you know that song, it's about I'll fall down, I'll get myself right back up and get back in the race. All right, all you folks from the 30s and 40s. Getting back up, the fall of a good man. The just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. When you don't get back up, when you fall and you stay down, that's not a good thing. When a boxer gets knocked down in the ring, he's got 10 seconds to get back up again. If he doesn't get back up, he's done. He does everything he can to shake his head and break off the fog of that punch and get back on his feet and continue on. In the Christian life, we need to get back up. If you stay laying on the mat, you're done. Nothing good's going to come of that. A just man falleth 7 times. Don't worry that when a difficulty comes and you fall, don't say, well, that's the end. No, God says a just man falls and gets up again. But then there's the fall of the godless man. The fall of the good man in verse 16. The fall of the godless man in verse 17 and 18. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. Let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it and it displease him and he turn away his wrath from him. Folks, we're not to rejoice when somebody falls. This isn't a competition. We're all in a race, Paul said. But the object is to finish the race and get the prize. It's not a contest to see who finishes first, to who has the best time, to who gets the most prizes along the way. It's just a matter of finishing the race. And we should never rejoice that someone doesn't finish the race. Never rejoice that someone else falls. The Bible tells us if someone falls, we're to lift them up. But too many times when somebody falls, we just want to tell everybody about it. Did you know what so-and-so did? You know what so-and-so said? You know where so-and-so went? Don't knock them down farther. Don't beat them when they're down. All right, going back to that boxing match, and those two boxers are on their feet and hitting each other, they're allowed to slug it away, but when the one guy hits the mat, the other guy is restrained. He's not allowed to go after him. Would to God we could do that with Christians sometimes. Because sometimes when somebody falls, it's just a free-for-all, and everybody attacks them. All right, the fall of a godless man. When they fall, we're not to rejoice. Look at David and Saul. David was a just man. He fell 7 times and he rose up again. Saul was an unjust man. He fell. 3 times he tried to kill David. He went to the witch at Endor trying to get a solution to his problem. And at the very end on the battlefield, he committed suicide. And how did David feel about that wicked Saul? That one that had chased him through the wilderness for all that time. That one that had thrown the spear at him on three occasions. That one that had planned and plotted his murder and searched him out and tried to find him and kill him. When Saul died and word came to David, David mourned. He cried out to God. He did not rejoice in the death of Saul. When one tried to, in his own strength, go and kill Saul, David said, touch not God's anointed. He's the king. Leave him alone. David did not rejoice in the fall, even of the wicked and the godless. And that's what the Bible tells us to do. Lest the Lord see it and it displease him. And he turned away his wrath from him. We look at that one that's fallen and we laugh about it or criticize it or mock it or repeat it. And God says, all right, you want what he's got? You want to fall too? So you can get the treatment you're giving him? That's what the Lord's talking about in verse number 18. The fall of the godless man. Concerning felony, verse 15 to 18. Then number 2, concerning fretting. fretting. How to curb wickedness. Concerning fretting. A lot of folks are fretting right now. I'll give you the two things. It's don't fret and don't forget. Small letter A, don't fret. Small letter B, don't forget. Fret not thyself because of evil men. Neither be thou envious at the wicked. There's a lot of repetition in the book of Proverbs because a lot of these things that Solomon is teaching his son are such important truths that they need to be repeated more than one time. And this is actually spoken back in verse 1 of the same chapter we're in. Be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them. We go back to Proverbs chapter 1 with that key verse. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Be not thou envious of evil men. I saw some show advertised last night on television about mafia families or something like that. That the head, this one guy, they were just showing the commercial, and this guy tattooed from head to foot, sitting there with that mafia mob kind of accent and all that kind of stuff, and trying to teach his grandsons not to get involved in it. Worrying about that. And people are going to sit there and watch this stuff. That just amazes me. They're going to watch these. Apparently they do. They wouldn't put them on if they don't. And they're going to envy these families like this, the Kardashians or whatever, all these other families that are on television reality shows. And people are envying all that stuff. And 99% of society does not live like that. But they're envying the wicked. They're envying those with those kind of lifestyles. Fret not thyself because of evil men. The evil and the wicked many times succeed in life. They do well in this life. They're prosperous in this life. And the Bible says, fret not thyself because of them. Neither be thou envious at the wicked. Why? For there shall be no reward to the evil man. The candle of the wicked shall be put out. I misspelled there, didn't I? For there shall be no reward to the evil man. The candle of the wicked shall be put out. As we said already, take the long view. Don't envy Pontius Pilate because of his position, because of his marriage into Herod's family, because of his power and his wealth. Don't envy him, because what was his end? His end is an eternity separated from the love of God in hell. Don't envy the wicked. Concerning fretting. Then number 3, lastly this morning, concerning fickleness. Concerning fickleness. Verse 21 and verse 22. My son, fear thou the Lord and the king. Meddle not with them that are given to change. This speaks about the instability of the person, his instability, given to change, given to change. You know, change can be good. Change can be necessary. I remember when we purchased our other church building on Madison Avenue and walked into it. Nothing had been done to that building since the 1950s. The carpet was from the 1950s or 60s at the latest. The woodwork and everything in it, the paneling from the 70s. The pictures on the walls that somebody's grandmother or aunt or somebody had probably donated to the church, so they were sacred and were never to be removed. And those pictures were ancient. The frames were old. There is times where change is necessary. Updating is a good thing. But it depends on what you're changing. Change should be careful. Change should be thought out. Change should not be knee-jerk reaction, because that just shows instability. My son, fear thou the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change. Fear the Lord and the king. Not just the king, but the Lord and the King. and meddle not with them that are given to change. Loyal one moment, disloyal the next. For you one moment, against you the next. Be careful of those that are unstable. Meddle not with them that are given to change. Verse 22, for their calamity shall rise suddenly, and who knoweth the ruin of them both? Their insecurity. His insecurity. For their calamity shall rise suddenly. You can sow and sow and sow. And it might take a while before you reap, but you'll reap. And those that sow iniquity and sow wickedness will eventually reap it, and suddenly. For their calamity shall rise suddenly, and who knoweth the ruin of them both? Not only that person, that two-faced, that unstable person given to change, but those around him, those following him, are going to fall also. So concerning fickleness, there's his instability and his insecurity. Next week, we'll move on to the last page of Proverbs chapter 24. Father, thank you for this time we can spend together around your word. Thank you, Father, for the richness and the practical wisdom of the book of Proverbs. Help us, Father, to follow it with our feet. God, put its practices into our life. Bless our morning service and those that come to join us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a 15-minute break and we'll begin our morning service.